All right, you can open your Bibles to James chapter 2. If you don't know where that is, just look it up on your phone or look around Hebrews and Revelation, those two big books, you'll find it. Where did the idea of human dignity come from? Human rights? That is, that no matter how old you are or how young you are, no matter how weak you are or vulnerable you are, no matter how richer you are or poor, regardless of your racial background or cultural heritage or ethnic identity, where did it come from that you have dignity, you have rights, that no one should be treated less or inferior simply because of what group you belong to? Where did that come from? It seems obvious now, but at one time in history, it wasn't so obvious. It wasn't the default way people viewed one another. In the ancient world, it was common to judge people based on their status and their class and their wealth and their family and on their appearance. The idea that people had value came from Christians. The early church were the champions of the outsiders. They cared for women. They didn't force widows to remarry. They picked up children who had been thrown out and exposed to the elements in order to be killed. They cared for the poor and the weak. They were against abortion and infanticide, all because of his teaching based on the image of God. And in many parts of the world, if you're poor, you are invisible. If you are a migrant, you are invisible. If you feel like you're from the wrong tribe or caste, you get treated like you're expendable. It's if you have no power, if you have no education, if you have no social standing, you're looked down upon, you're ignored, you're dismissed. I mean, have you ever been treated poorly by someone else based solely on something that should not have been the basis of how they've judged you? Have you ever experienced favoritism, nepotism, racism? It's all the isms today. Do you remember what that felt like, what it did to your own soul? Do you remember the sting of being looked down upon, of being on the receiving end of someone's assumptions that you just don't quite matter to them as much as to someone else? You know, we all know what it's like, I think, to be on the outside. We feel shame. We're like, man, is there something wrong with me? I mean, how many times have you said in your head, is there something wrong with me? I mean, James is going to say something very direct, though, and very uncomfortable, and that's we do this at church, that we are not victims of favoritism and partiality. We're actually the perpetrators of it. And while I know how it feels wrong to be on the wrong side of a kind of favoritism, it's that I know I'm not immune to displaying it, that it's so natural to do that. We gravitate towards people who look like us and talk like us and dress like us and think like us and vote like us and can do something for us. We gravitate to people who are well known, and we distance ourselves from people who can't offer anything. And James says that's a problem. Partiality is not a bad habit. It's not a personality quirk. It's a spiritual issue. It's a gospel issue. And it's a sign that something is broken in our understanding of God. And so this morning, James 2, I just want to show you two things. Why we're tempted to show favoritism, I think this passage tells us, and also how to get free from it. So in the verses right before this section, James has laid out three powerful tests, right, of genuine living faith. And what are they? The bridled tongue, looking after orphans and widows, and a life unstained by the world. These aren't just random tests, they're interconnected. And he's drawing a picture of grace in someone's personal life. These verses then in chapter 2 are, how does that stain make it into the church? And James zeroes in on one particular stain that creeps into a church, favoritism. That isn't theoretical for James. It was happening in a church. And this is so crazy. A church made up of persecuted Christians. People were judging and welcoming and honoring or dishonoring people based on their wealth and status and appearance. And James is clear. This is not just unkind. It's ungodly. Instead of being this community where grace reigns, they've become a mirror of the culture around there. They're honoring the rich, they're overlooking the poor, and they're giving attention to those who could offer influence and resources and quietly pushing the lowly to the margins. So here's the command, verse 1. My brothers and sisters, believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. I'm going to unpack that verse by going backwards. So first, what is favoritism or partiality? Some of your translations say partiality, some say favoritism. It's the same thing. It's when you base your treatment or judgment of someone else based on external factors that should not determine their value. So in verse 2 and 3, there's a wealthy man who walks into the gathering dressed in fine clothes. And immediately there's another one behind him wearing shabby clothes. And he's told, you know, the rich man said, hey, come here, have the good seat. And the other person has said, hey, you here, stand off to the side. You sit at someone's feet. And James says, this is partiality. You know, people in the first century, they would wear rings on their fingers and except the middle one. And sometimes they wore far more than one ring on a finger. They even rented rings, if you can picture this, where they would wish to give the impression of some kind of special wealth. I read this week, the philosopher Seneca said, we adorn our fingers with rings and we distribute gems all over our joints. So there are people now coming into the church, dressing in a certain way with rings on their fingers to make a statement about their wealth. And so the church sees someone with all the bling dressed to impress and the way to, and in a way that the culture determines is impressive. And they're like, hey, you've got the bling. Come sit at the special seat. But to the poor guy, they say, you go over there and just sit at my feet. The poor person is welcomed. I mean, they're welcomed. They're just not accepted. They're not treated equally. Now, I don't want to rabbit trail this too much, but look, if you look down at James, it's unclear what kind of gathering James is talking about. I think he's talking about a worship service. I think so because the word he's using for gathering here, it's not the word church, ekklesia. He uses the word synagogue, which makes sense. He's Jewish, and that's the word they're using. Maybe the ekklesia hasn't really taken root yet, so it's synagogue. But some people believe that what James is talking about is an actual mini court that's happening between rich and poor believers within a Christian church. I think it's the worship service just because of the word synagogue. And if it is, everyone would notice what's going on because it's not like there's this many people in the room. I was thinking of that Austria 1 in 200. That means this is about the number of Christians in all in Bozeman is the ratio for Christians in Austria. There were only probably, though, 50 Christians that James is talking about meeting together. They don't have anywhere to meet. They're meeting in homes. They can't fit everyone in. So this is a group of 50 people when this happens, and it's description. It's discrimination. It's not description. On the basis of their appearance and their wealth. I mean, You can picture this pretty easily, right? Might your eyes gravitate towards people in this way? I remember one Sunday, my second year here, it was the first or second year, a few years ago, there was someone here who was extraordinarily wealthy. And randomly, someone who did not attend our church showed up because this person was here. And they followed this person. And when the service ended, they made a beeline to this person. They checked on this person. Are you okay? I was like, James chapter 2, walking by people that I knew this person knew who were hurting. I mean, just take a famous athlete if you love sports, or famous actress or singer if you love the arts. Would you see them and be like, oh, wait, come. Well, I'll sit you. I'll talk to you. Based solely on the fact that you esteem them, that you envy them. And then in walks this poor person and then you like hesitate. You just know that that person's not famous. I mean, teens in this room, or college students, or everybody. If your favorite athlete or online gamer, influencer, content creator walked in, would your eyes be like, he's here? Oh my, would you start texting people? You're not going to believe who's at church today. You'll tell people at school the next day, guess who sat in my row at church? I had this one guy I know, not that well, but I know him, told me that he's friends with Chuck Norris, the famous martial arts actor, among other things. And Chuck can kill everything with his bare hands. Chuck could never go to church. Chuck couldn't go to church because people would keep coming up for him for pictures. They would notice him. They would come sit here. Come have this. Be with us. Do you want lunch? He couldn't go. He stopped going to church. He had to watch online somewhere. Because no community would accept him. And you don't have to go too far back, even in history, in churches in England, where the wealthy paid annual rent for seats. You guys just all have the same seats, and everyone knows, if you've been here, this is my seat. Trust me, when someone takes our family seat, it's like, But imagine a church that the seats were paid for, and there was a door with a key lock, and in comes someone. And those with wealth, those without wealth whose finances were tight, they have to contend for themselves by sitting in the open seating. In fact, the seating was labeled in the churches as free seating. It got crazy. People would pay for seats and then not come, and then the pastors are chiding the people who are not there. Those seats are open. They never come, but they paid. I guess I better not say anything. Some people would leave the service early, you know, like in the third quarter, so they didn't have to pay the full price. So you can imagine a situation where then a couple comes into the church to visit, and one of them heads to the pew. They don't know. They're not Christians. They don't know the rules. And someone goes, excuse me, these are reserved. This is the special section. They paid for this privilege. It's like the Disney Fast Pass. They paid for this. So they're going by the line 3 hours long. But, you know, you can just go into the corner or go over there. You can sit. You might not be able to see anything. You might have to stand. Oh, sit at my feet. You know, there's no room. It's not that hard to imagine. There's another way favoritism shows up. Look down at verse 6 and 7. You have dishonored the poor. It is not the rich who are exploiting you. They are not the ones dragging you into court. Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? The issue here is that it seems they may even have a heart for evangelism. He's not saying don't be unkind. He's saying the rich should not get undue deference, friends. This is a time when there's no middle class. There's the very wealthy and the very poor. Everyone else is stuck in those classes for life. And most of James' readers were most likely poor agricultural workers, day wage workers. And contributing to their poverty, James says, is the immoral practice of the rich, a small group of wealthy people, landowners and merchants who accumulate, tell me if this sounds familiar, accumulating power and more power by just buying up the land. And because of that, people were growing poor. And James says these people have dishonored the poor. They've exploited the poor. They're blaspheming the name of Jesus. And yet it's fair to say the believers were calculating that their flattery towards the rich might gain them favor. And so for the sake of evangelism, and James suggests your calculations are off. Think of this in light of what is effective right now, evangelism in the church. Right now, I promise you, I didn't check on this, but I know I've seen it in the past. Churches are hiring well-known celebrities for their Easter services. What's the reason? They draw people. Did you hear who was at church on Sunday? Tim Tebow spoke at the church. Some of you don't even know who that is, but the person will bring a crowd. I mean, they just think of how fast. Think Kanye. We build up a celebrity. Oh my gosh, he's become a Christian. He's done something. We need to have him on stage. We need to use him. We need to use his popularity to bring people to Christ. We need to get the most famous person we can to draw people in. And on top of that, maybe these people are oppressing us. If we just treat them really well, they'll stop. Didn't you hear James' argument? They're exploiting you. What are you doing? They're taking advantage of you. What are you doing? They're taking you to court. What are you doing? Before we go off this, just know that there are other places in Scripture that these words are used. Romans 2, for example, Paul is talking about not showing partiality, so that it's not just poverty in Romans 2. It's ethnic and religious division. And in the ethnic and religious division, same Greek word, your God does not show favoritism. Same word. God does not play favorites. He doesn't judge the way that we judge. Now, the Bible isn't against, and I have to mention this, the Bible isn't against preferential treatment. I know this sounds like a contradiction to everything I just said, but Scripture is Scripture. For example, it's not wrong to honor an elderly woman by giving her the seat of a younger person who can stand up. That's honor. That's preferential treatment. Scripture calls us to respect those who are older, honor those in authority, give recognition where it is due. 1 Peter 2:17 says, show proper respect to everyone, honor the king. 1 Timothy 5:1 says, do not rebuke an older man harshly. 1 Timothy 5:17, 18 says, elders who do well, teach well, are worthy of double honor. It's not wrong to honor those who are faithful, even with material possessions. Take Barnabas, for example, in the book of Acts. The apostles rename him to Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, to honor him for his using his resources for the church. And that's about as public as it can be. You know, we live in a world that is very fault-finding in its spirit. It's just part of the air we breathe. But Paul says in Romans 12:10, what? Outdo one another by showing honor. That is active. That's not passive. That's action-based. That is, you shouldn't be sitting back and saying, well, if I'm not harming them, if I just don't do anything, so I'm good. That's not what it is. It's, you should say, how can I outdo everyone in the church by showing honor to everyone else in the church? That is, we are commanded to be a place where people are lifted up, their accomplishments are celebrated, their strengths are admired, and their weaknesses are forgiven. Favoritism is out, honor is in. What James is attacking is an elevation of people based on some worldly standard. And he's going after the assumption that someone deserves more attention, honor, access, favoritism because they're wealthy, connected, influential, and pretty. That's the command. Okay, now the why. Here it is again. Verse 1, it contradicts faith in Jesus. Why should we not show favoritism? Here's 2. You contradict the gospel. The demand that someone meet your criteria for awesomeness in order to be noticed, cared for, loved, and treated with dignity is anti-gospel. It's anti the Christian gospel. Partiality to the rich contradicts God's heart. That's verse 5. I mean, you may know Paul had a couple things to say to the Corinthians. The Corinthians love themselves, to say the least. Here's how he starts his letter in chapter 1. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were before you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were noble birth. But God, now he's talking about them, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world to, and the despised things of the world, and the things that are not. Ever describe yourself that way? A thing that is not. To nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us the wisdom of God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let no one boast. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Do you see what Paul's saying? Come to grips with who you are. He did not set his love on you, Moses says in Deuteronomy 7, because you are the most significant group. You were not even the largest group. He set his love on you because he loved you, Deuteronomy 7. Why do the poor understand the gospel more clearly? Verse 5, listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has God not chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? You know, if you believe you're saved by works, if you think salvation is something that you earn, then you approach God like a successful person. I can do it. I've got this. I don't need a handout. But the gospel says you are helpless, you can't save yourself. And people who live their whole lives depending on handouts, depending on mercy, living in the daily reality of their need, they understand. They know what it means to be empty. Why do you think the poorest areas of the world are so religious? Because they know the need. It took 300 years for the gospel to really infiltrate the wealth of Rome. 300. It was all poor people for the most part. But a successful person, they're offended. I mean, you're successful. Would you be offended by the gospel? And you think, I'm not that bad. You think, I just need a little help. I'll earn my way. You don't want grace when you're successful. You want credit. I did it. But when you say, I only am who I am because of the grace of God, that's the language of the Christian. And so those who are materially poor often grasp the gospel better than those who are well off, because they know what it means to be rescued. They know what it means to be in need. And so favoritism is anti-gospel. But second, favoritism also demeans and dishonors people who are created in the image of God. It shows that you're the judge. You judge people, and there's evil behind it. This is verse 4. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? That is, in showing favoritism, you are acting like God. You are setting yourself up as an arbiter of what is beautiful and good. The church wants to be seen as cool, to be seen as in, to be accepted. And so you sell out the brother or sister to cozy up to the world, the very world that belittles the brother or sister and mocks them and drags them to court. That's what James is saying. I mean, favoritism tells us that certain people are great based on an arbitrary criteria we've made up in our own minds. Favoritism is, I make up the rules and then I decide who gets the blessing. And when we stop viewing God the way he sees, or viewing people the way God sees people, we set ourselves up as the one who discerns worth. We decide who's valuable and who's not valuable. And you know, there's another way. You probably know Psalm 139, especially if you've had kids. It's like Hallmark, you know, card city. How are we formed? We're knit together in our mother's womb. And David writes, and I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And we rest in that fact. You're made by God. He delighted to make you as you are. We are his image bearers. That's Genesis 1:27. God created mankind in his own image. And his own image, he created them male and female. He created them. I know there's a lot of repeat there, but that's what it says. Then in Genesis 5:3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he was named Seth. That shows that the image and likeness of God isn't on the first two. It passes from generation to generation to generation. This kind of teaching was very different. That every person had dignity, that every person was made in the image of God. It stood in stark contrast to what the Christians were around. In those systems, a person had value if they fit in a certain hierarchy. And Christianity flipped that upside down. The idea that that there is universal human dignity changed the world. It's so deeply woven into our society. We assume it. When an atheist says, I'm not a Christian, I'm like, you sort of have Christian values. It's so deeply ingrained. To be made in the image of God is to have value. And whenever we try to redefine personhood on our own terms, what happens? Injustice and oppression. Can't you think of the ways the world has done this? White Americans calling Native Americans savages. African Americans property. That's redefining personhood. Christians believe in human dignity because all humans are made in the image of God. Favoritism denies that dignity. So we don't show favoritism because it's anti-gospel, and because it denies the value of other humans. So I think for the most part, you all agree, right? Like, we shouldn't show favoritism, but why are you still showing favoritism? Like, why can't you break out of it? Well, I have answers. Actually, the text has answers. So here's how you break free. We don't just stop showing favoritism and then become Christians. Like, action flows from being, right? We don't become something because of our action. The gospel is not, don't show favoritism so you can become a Christian. The gospel says you do show favoritism, come to Christ. And then out of that, your life will flow a life that doesn't show favoritism. Do you notice James, at the very beginning, what he says? He doesn't say, don't show favoritism. He says, my brothers and sisters, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. This is one of the two times James mentions his half-brother Jesus in the entire letter. So why you got to bring Jesus into this, James? And why describe him as glorious? You know, some translations you'll have our glorious Lord Jesus Christ or the Lord of glory. They make it a title. Either way, you can pick from all the translations. He's turning our attention away from shiny externals that people have, wealth, status, beauty, and fixing our eyes on what is real glory. And here's what he's saying. If you have seen the glory of Jesus, my half-brother, how could you possibly judge someone by the world's standards? To be captivated by Jesus is to see people differently. Glory doesn't mean, you know, brightness. It doesn't mean splendor. It means weight. It means importance. To say Jesus is the Lord of glory is to say he is the most important person in the universe. He is the one whose opinion matters the most. He is the one that defines reality. And if you're captivated by his glory, his beauty, his majesty, his worth, you begin to see people through his eyes. A proper view of people flows from a proper view of Christ. You're not going to be like, I'm not going to show favoritism today. You'll be thinking about it the whole time. And if you don't view human beings the way God views human beings, if you treat others based on something superficial or worldly standards, then it reveals something. It reveals you don't understand glory, the weight of Jesus Christ. You're not captivated by the beauty of Jesus. You're captivated by the world system. You are stained. James is saying, fix your eyes on Jesus. Behold his glory. And when you do, favoritism then loses power over you. I mean, let's just think about this for a second. How does Jesus save us? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, notice the overlap in words here. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Jesus doesn't identify with the poor. He becomes poor. Born in a manger, no place to lay his head, rejected, despised, eventually crucified outside a city, treated as trash, cast out as a criminal. Isaiah 53 says he had no beauty, which we would desire him. His appearance is marred. He is crushed for our iniquities. He becomes an outsider. No one wants to even look at him. He's so disfigured, beaten and shamed. He loses his glory so you can share in it. He was judged so you may be shown mercy. He becomes poor so that you may become rich, if that's what it took to save you, and that's what Christ did, how can you then elevate someone because of their status and overlook the fact that Christ died for someone and made them rich? So you turn your eyes to Jesus, and in doing so, you're satisfied. To love God is not just to obey, okay? I mean, I wish my children would always obey me, and that would be the end of their love for me. I don't believe that. To love God, I knew that was going to happen. I shouldn't have done it. To love God is to be satisfied by him. To love God is to delight in what he delights in. To say that what brings you joy is what brings him joy. To see beauty and say, that's beautiful. That's what I've been looking for. To say he is glorious. You know, Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that Satan has blinded the eyes of people from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That is, his strategy isn't, you know, I'm going to make that person sin. It's to make you bored with Jesus. To keep you from admiring him, to kill your joy in him. So he's glorified when you say, you are my joy, you are my treasure, you are my delight, you satisfy my soul. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Not deny the desires of your heart, but to shape them and satisfy them. Always like, we got to deny ourselves. He doesn't, when you're satisfied with God, you're not denying yourself. He's giving you satisfaction. And if your eyes get fixed on him and your heart is full of his beauty, then you can't, you will not judge people based on some sort of superficial worldly standards. The glory of Jesus will reorder your values. It will change how you see things. And so what's the way out of this favoritism? You know you have it. It's that the gospel must so shape who you are and your identity that it completely reorients you. Because you find yourself, you're like, man, I keep ranking people. Now, I mean, I don't really do it, but okay, I do it. It just means that glory hasn't hit you yet. The gospel hasn't hit you yet. The gospel is maybe it's just for you. Like, I trusted Christ because he made me feel clean. He made me feel guilt-free. He gave me purpose. All good. But the gospel also needs to reorder how you see people. Jesus loves you, you know? Like, you don't have to vindicate yourself or fulfill yourself. In the gospel, the good news is you're not your own. You belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to Jesus Christ. And if it doesn't get in you, this is what happens in the churches, you will crush the Christian community you're in, any community in. You won't be there to show honor. You won't be there for others. You won't deliberately try to connect with people in ways that display the power of the gospel. Instead, you will be there for your gain. You're going to try to connect with people who are like you or can help you get ahead in some way, be like resume building at church. You will serve people, but you only will do it to build up your own self-esteem. You'd be like, oh, there's someone here in need. It makes me feel so good to help them. Have you ever had those words come out of your mind? You're like, I served for a day. It made me feel so good. See, if you have your identity rooted in career, accomplishments, grades, your trauma, your failures, your past, your successes, you will show favoritism. You know, let me just give you examples how the gospel has not taken root in your identity. I'll just give you a couple. Like, the gospel has not taken root if you're on a roller coaster based on your circumstances. If words from other people weigh more than what God says about you, if your success at work determines your happiness, if your approval from your parents based on how you're doing in school determines your happiness, if you can't do something that you really want to do determines your happiness, you have not been rooted. You've not been rooted. If you find in your heart disdain for people, disdain for the elderly, disdain, and I'm not saying you'd say it out loud, I'm just talking about in practice, like disdain for African Americans or Hispanics or white people or migrants or refugees, disdain for those who are lower or higher socioeconomic brackets, or those whose just personalities are different than yours. If you find yourself in disdain mode, the gospel needs to get in there, man. It's not in there. You're thinking about the gospel as something for you and your kind of purpose and feeling good about yourself. If you're constantly managing your own image, you want people to know that you are a certain way. And if you've got kids, your kids are a certain way. You know, it's college picking season time, and maybe students, you went through this with your parents, but let's say you don't get into the top place you wanted to get into, but your parents start talking about all the reasons why that top choice wasn't really the top choice. And he or she, and what they're doing is they're protecting their identity with their friends so that they know they're not that kind of person who sends their kid to that kind of school. See how we subtly do it? Parents are completely insecure. They're using their kids to control their, manage their image. I can tell you if the gospel hasn't taken root in your identity by who you spend time with. You ever sought anyone else different in this room even? Like, have you crossed economic lines? We can see them if you're from this culture. They're not hard to see. Have you crossed voting lines, ethnic lines? And not some like paternalistic way where you're like using the poor to make a name for yourself or using the poor to make yourself feel good. Like, I'm such a good person. I help the poor, all these other people in church, James 2, they're ridiculous. Man, we're so twisted. We can even twist ministry into being about us. I'm talking about the kind of identity that favoritism doesn't even cross your mind. Because your identity is determined by Christ. That's how you know. You are never going to be able to be like, today I will not show favoritism. Yes, you will. And it might last a week. You know, Paul urges us, last thing, Paul urges us not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What is conforming to the pattern of the world? It's favoritism. And if your identity is rooted in self-definition and self-sufficiency, you will inevitably conform, seeking the approval by others from others and falling into favoritism. And so Paul tells you, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your old identity is dead if you're a Christian. It's been crucified with Christ. And the cross has become your new identity, that through Jesus' accomplishment on the cross, we die from all our little fragility and all our little insecurities, and we build for ourselves a new, secure, lasting identity. Your true identity is what God says you are and what God says they are. You're not going to discover who you are by like kind of looking inward and, you know, listening to voices around you. I think it was David Powelson, the counselor, who wrote something like, the Lord gets the first word because he created you. He gets the daily word because he is sustaining you in the moments of your life that are lived in his presence. And he will have the final word when he gives you your comprehensive 360 life review. The true identity that connects inseparably to God. You are so connected to him. He will not forget you or leave you. You are his priority. And this gift of the Spirit, which will continually make you and transform you into this identity throughout your life. This is the identity that delights and finds joy in the glorious Jesus Christ. And this identity is the only way out of favoritism. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, do not show favoritism. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are all tempted to do it. We all know that if two people walked in this room and one is someone that was well known who we wanted an autograph from and someone who was just struggling, we know where our eyes would go. And so would you get us to a point where those things don't even cross our minds, where our identity is so rooted in the gospel that we would not show favoritism, even for the sake of evangelism, for the sake of being treated well. I pray that we would know the difference between favoritism and honor. It's tricky, and that we would honor each other well. We would celebrate each other's accomplishments by God's grace, that we would forgive each other's weaknesses by God's grace. Would you make this a community of grace that has our eyes fixed on the glorious Jesus Christ? Amen.